read this, keep in mind, this is God's Word. It's His communication to us.
Let's go now.
Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with the soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for what they asked, for whom they had asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. According to 2015 statistics, there were 149 prisoners whose convictions were overturned during the year. Now, sometimes it was because of DNA testing that they're able to go back and look at the evidence and find out that they had committed convicted the wrong person. Sometimes they went back and found out there actually was no crime committed. There was a case of a man convicted of arson, of murdering his three children that way. And they go back and use more experts to look at what took place. And they find out, no, it wasn't arson. It was actually an accidental fire. And the man is set free. And sadly, if you were to look at those 149 that were set free, they'd been in prison for an average of 15 years. A long time had passed. One's claiming to be innocent, only much later proved that what they claimed was right. And of those, five were actually sitting on death row, awaiting execution. Now, compared to all the ones that were rightly convicted, that number is very small. And yet, as we pride ourselves as a nation of justice, not kangaroo courts, that we want to convict only those who can be proven without reasonable doubt to have done the crime, it is to our distress that there are some cases where the person convicted is actually innocent and is later proven to be innocent. Although it happens only infrequently, it still happens too often. Well, in the ancient world, the Romans were likewise known of all the ancient peoples of a concern for justice and fairness. Their legal system was really unmatched compared to others. And especially Roman citizens had certain rights that they were guaranteed. And even as you'd stand trial, that you'd have certain rights. And you may remember how Paul appealed to Caesar. And one of the rights as a Roman citizen is you could always appeal your case to the highest official, the Caesar, the one who ruled the empire, and be heard. And yet we see here one of the worst cases of a miscarriage of justice ever. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, the Roman officials should have stood for clearing the innocent, freeing the one falsely accused. But we see instead Pilate giving in to pressure, the pressure of the religious leaders who want Jesus out of the way, the pressure of the crowds as they cry out to crucify him, crucify him. And so the justice is denied to Jesus. Luke's gospel doesn't go into all the details of the trial that Jesus has as some of the other gospels. He's really interested in making one point to us, that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing, and that there was a miscarriage of justice. Human justice did not prove right in this case. And so the first point is we see that justice is denied to Jesus. There is what amounts to a threefold or three trials or a three-stage trial of Jesus before the Roman authorities. First, Jesus is brought before Pilate. The Jewish leaders bring him in. He's the governor of Judea. He's there, the office holder for Rome to administer this part of the Roman Empire. And so he's given a great power. He has given the power of life and death to those who would not be Roman citizens. Now the religious leaders, as we looked at last week, saw Jesus guilty of blasphemy. But that was not a crime in the Roman Empire, and so they have to come up with a different reason that he would be charged and that they would want capital punishment in his case. And you notice that the whole company of men, the whole Sanhedrin, they all come, they're all upset, they all are in agreement that this man needs to be put to death. It's remarkable, as you would consider the Sanhedrin, that they're made up of two very distinct parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who fight all the time, who can agree with anything with each other. In normal circumstances, you may remember in Acts 23 where Paul has to appear before the Sanhedrin. And as he does that and he has to answer for what he's been doing, he knows that there are Pharisees and that there are Sadducees there. And they don't get along. And so he appeals to the Pharisees. And he says, you know, it's for the respect of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, that I'm on trial. And what happens? Well, the two parties break up and they begin arguing and fighting with one another, so much so that the Roman has to drag Paul out to make sure he's not beaten up and killed at that point. And so they're always at opposites. They're always disagreeing. Except here. Except in this one case, where they should have been in agreement that this is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the one we've been looking for. That should have been their agreement. Their agreement is instead to get rid of him. And so they level three charges. The first is he's misleading the nation. Now that's not a good charge. It's very vague. How could you ever prove it? How could you ever prove your innocence from it? It's virtually impossible. But the second charge is more one that can be dealt with. But it's really a blatant lie. That he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. Well, back in chapter 20, what had Jesus done when this issue had come up? He had said to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. He hadn't forbidden the giving of tribute to Caesar. It's a blatant lie. And the religious leaders who argued with him about this knew it was a lie. But this is something that would cause trouble. And they know it would cause trouble because if you were the Roman governor, you didn't want anyone saying, don't give the tribute that should be. Don't raise the tax money. People don't like it. You may remember that why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Because they took a census. And why? Because they wanted to make sure everyone was counted, everyone paid what they were due to Rome. So they were very concerned that they get all of their tax money. The third charge was that Jesus said he was the Christ or the Messiah. And then they help define what that is. That is, he's a king. That he claims to be a king. And of course, someone claiming to be a rival king, to have power other than Caesar, would be troubling. Would be a matter to look into. Would be something that would disturb. You don't want anybody disturbing the loyalties of the populace. So these are the charges. But notice almost immediately what Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. It doesn't take him long to understand that this is not a king with an army, somebody who's fighting, who has angry words, that has words of revolt. This isn't a revolutionary insurgent trying to overthrow the Romans. He's not a threat to the Romans and their rule. It's perfectly obvious. Well, the second stage of Jesus' trial is Pilate questions further. He finds out that he's from Galilee. he determined to send him to Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, the ruler over Galilee. Now, he's likely in town for the Passover, not so much because he was very religious, but it would be a way to get the favor of the people, to seem like one of the normal people that went up. You remember that Herod the Tetrarch was the one who had John the Baptist arrested and then ultimately had him executed. But in the meantime, before he was tricked into executing him, he used to hear John and would have John come and talk with him until he could be frightened, and then he would send him back to his cell. He liked to dabble in religion. He was interested in having his ears tickled. And he's like many today, down through the ages, that like to dabble in religion, to like to think about it, but never willing to commit. Never willing to do anything, never willing to trust, as he was called to do. Now, in Roman law, someone who was charged with a crime could be tried either where the crime took place or back home in his home province. And so it was very legitimate to send him over to Herod. And it would be a way of making peace with Herod, of saying, I defer to your judgment. I see you as important, what your judgment is important, and so I give this case to you. And so they become friends at that point. It also helps Pilate with this difficulty. This man who he sees is innocent, and these Jews, they're clamoring and insisting upon his death. There's great vehemence against him. He probably doesn't understand why. And so we see him sent to Herod. And Herod has been wanting to see Jesus, to talk to Jesus. He's heard about the miracles he's performed. He's hoping to see what? He's probably also hoping to have his conscience taken care of, because one of the conclusions he's kind of reached as he hears about Jesus is that maybe this is John the Baptist who's been raised again. Is this John? And he thinks if he talks to him, he can determine, you know, is this John who I put to death wrongly? And so he questions Jesus at length, but notice Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus isn't there to satisfy Herod's curiosity. Jesus is there on a mission. Jesus is there in Jerusalem to save his people from their sins. Now, Herod and the soldiers behave like Pilate's soldiers had done. They mock and they treat with contempt. They seem to put on a discarded royal robe on Jesus, make fun of him as a pretend king, not truly as a king. And so we see an agreement again. Not in saying this is somebody we need to listen to. This is someone who can save us from our sins. But this is someone that we can reject. We can taunt. We can treat with contempt. And so he's sent back to Pilate again. And Pilate continues to ask and examine And it tells us that the chief priests and the people are vehement, so that nothing avails. He says, "Well, just punish him and release him." But the people and the religious leaders aren't willing to go along with this. And one of the things we should notice, and that really Luke is highlighting as he writes his gospel, is in this three-part trial, the innocence of Jesus is proclaimed four times by the Roman officials. Four times the government officials say, "He committed no crime. There is no reason to punish him." The first time was in verse 4. And notice, we already looked to it, but there's a public announcement. It's made to the chief priests and the crowds. He's announcing his decision. "I find no guilt in this man." You know, this man is innocent of the charges. It's obviously he's not done the things that the religious leaders are charging him with. Second time is in verse 14. As they are still insisting that he be punished, he says, "After examining him before you, you saw my examination. You saw what I did. Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He wasn't misleading the people. He wasn't forbidding them to pay taxes and tribute to Caesar. He was not claiming to be a king and seeking to overthrow the Caesar. Jesus was innocent of all that you said. And then again in verse 15, it says, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back as implication. If this man was a criminal, Herod would have dealt with it. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And at this point, and later on in verse 22, Herod suggests an alternative. Not execution. "Let me just punish him and then release him." And to our ears, that maybe sounds a little strange. If the person is innocent, why do you punish him or her? We wouldn't do that. We would say, "Go free." But under Roman law, that was okay. It was sort of like a warning. "We don't see anything to convict you now, but be warned, we're watching you. We'll punish you. We'll watch how you behave. Because maybe next time, you will be guilty. And next time you'll receive worse." And the fourth time, there's a comment about his innocence is in verse 22. "Why? What evil has he done?" And the clarification is, he hasn't done anything evil. He hasn't done anything deserving death. Why are you so adamant? "I have found no guilt in him deserving death." And so four times the Roman authorities, the government officials, say that Jesus is innocent. That he has done nothing to deserve death. Nothing to deserve capital punishment. And Pilate even is seeking to release Jesus to avoid condemning him to death. He does that first by sending Herod to have Herod take care of the problem. But he sent back. Secondly, as was the custom, he suggests that Jesus be released to them. At the Passover, it was a tradition that they would release one of the prisoners. That was something that the Romans did. It was to win the favor of the nation, the subject, when they would have festival times. They'd often would release somebody to create goodwill on those nations that were subject. So they would not be so angry at being oppressed by the Romans. And so that they did that. But instead of asking for Jesus, the people asked for a man named Barabbas. And then 30 twice says, let me just punish Jesus and then release him. And yet, the people are unwilling. At least those who were crying out louder that Jesus be crucified. We know that the priests that were there, the Sanhedrin, would be calling out. It seems that the people instigated by them would be largely crying out. There maybe were some followers of Barabbas who wanted him released so he could lead their insurrection once again. And through this, we see that justice was denied Jesus. Pilate knew what to do. Pilate could see that he was an innocent man. Herod could see that he was innocent. And yet they did not do what Roman law said they should. They did not do what God's law would indicate they should. And so he gave into their will. He condemned Jesus to death to satisfy the religious leaders, to stop the crowd as they become more and more riotous. They're in danger of becoming a riot. Well, the second point we need to see from this passage is to whom is this justice denied? Well, it's to Jesus of Nazareth, of course. But he is more than just an ordinary itinerant preacher of the day who went around proclaiming good news. Luke makes it sure that we see how much more he is. In verse 3, he's King of the Jews. And he acknowledges in a certain way that he is the King of the Jews. As Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? He said, you have said so. And what is Jesus saying by that answer? Well, he's giving sort of an indirect affirmation. Because both Pilate and the people, the religious leaders, have a mistaken understanding of what King of the Jews are. To them, would be a physical king. A king who rules over land, who has forces that under his control, who would use his authority, who would lord it over the people, and all the things that the kings traditionally did. Jesus was a king, but not as they thought. He was a king who was a servant, who served the needs of his people. He was a king, not just of the Jews, but over the Romans, over the Gentiles, over the entire world. He was a king who ruled in the hearts of men and women by faith and not by the use of force. And so yes, he was King of the Jews, but not in the way they thought. Secondly, in verse 3, as the religious leaders come to him, they say to Pilate, he's Christ. He's that Messiah, that anointed one. The one that God had promised to send. The one who would fulfill his work and his mission in a very particular way. Now, they don't think that, but they say rightly that he's the Christ. He's that one whom all the Old Testament looks forward to. He is that one who comes as prophet, priest, and king. And going back to a couple of verses in chapter 26, we can see also in this whole passage in verse 69, in chapter 22, he's the Son of Man. And he's also Son of God. He is the one who is fully man, but he was also fully God, one who is both God and man, and is able, therefore, to be a mediator between God and man. He was able to accomplish the covenant that God had established. And if you think about those titles, he's the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. The religious leaders, the high priest and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Herod and Pilate, should have worshipped him, should have recognized him. But instead, they all combine to deny him justice. And after the message we'll be singing from Psalm 2 that prophetically looks forward to how all these were combined against the Lord's anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ. That psalm goes on to say that God's plan succeeded. Because the third point that we need to see in this passage is that true justice is exhibited. There is true justice set forth, not the justice of man, but the justice of God. And how do we see this? We see it in terms of two men of very vastly contrasting circumstances. You have this one man, Barabbas. And how is he described? He's described twice in verses 19 and 25 in virtually the same words. Who's been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder. Here is one who is leading revolt against Rome. In that regard, probably committed murder to try to further the cause that he'd given. He was attacking the God-given authority that was over them. And was rightly thrown in prison. He was a criminal. He was a heinous criminal. He committed murder. What worse crime could there be? He was guilty. But he's released. He is set free. Not because he's innocent, but because someone else is punished. Someone else feels the weight of the law against him. And who is that? Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. One who has not rebelled against human authority. Who stands by as the Jewish leaders find him guilty of blasphemy or not. When the Roman officials hand him over to be judged and to be put to death when he's innocent. He was not guilty of any of the crimes charged against him. He was not guilty of any sin. He had done nothing worthy of death. But he's condemned to death, in essence, in the place of Barnabas. The innocent taking the place of the one who is guilty. And it's really looking forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do in a few hours when he is nailed to the cross. The one who is innocent is punished by God for the sins of his people, as our sins are placed on Jesus Christ, and he dies. He faces the judgment that we should face. That's what's called the substitutionary atonement. The innocent one dying in the place of those who are guilty, undergoing the punishment they deserve. And what each one of us needs to understand, whether we're young or we're old, whether we're male or female, whether we're a girl or a boy, is each one of us stand in the same place that Barabbas stands. We may not have committed murder in our lives, just in our hearts, but we're just as guilty. We have sinned against God. We've sinned against God grievously. We've sinned against God repeatedly. And we deserve judgment. We deserve to be executed. And the only escape is the fact that Jesus Christ, the innocent one, died for us who are guilty. This is God's justice. He doesn't overlook sin. He has sin paid for, not by His people, but by their Lord and their Savior, by Jesus Christ. And the application is very straightforward. We're called upon to trust in Jesus Christ, to repent and to believe in Him, to trust that Jesus Christ died in your place, carried your sins with Him, became guilty on your behalf so you could have life. It's what the cross is all about. It's a message of Christianity. And many dabble like Herod in religion, like to hear nice things. But the heart of Christianity is you trust in that Savior who died for you and for your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this passage. Although it's a miscarriage of justice, that there was a deeper justice involved. That there was that death of the one who is free of all sin, free of all charges, innocent in every single way, and yet became death, became sin so that He might die for us, underwent death for the sake of His people. We give You thanks for the new life that we have through Christ. Help each one of us, whether young or old, to repent and to believe. To be trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's in His name we pray. Amen.